that there are two inevitable things in life, death and taxes. I would add two more if there are boys and a lake, there's fishing. Growing up at camp, one of those things that as a staff member we had to do was fall and spring cleanup, getting ready for the retreats and camping seasons. And so living on 350 acres, most of which were comprised of trees, meant that one of the things we had to do was rake leaves. Now, we got help from other churches who would come up, and they would provide assistance on weekends to do things, clean buildings, and rake and rake and rake. We would have a large tarp, and we would rake the leaves onto that tarp, and then we would haul it down behind the buildings, deep into the woods, and piles of leaves were then cast down there. And so it was that these mounds of moist, warm leaves would be a great place for worms to get in there and help with the decomposition process. It's a great thing to live on a lake where you can have access to fishing all the time. And so it was with fishing pole and tackle box in one hand and a large tin can in the other, the first stop before hitting the fishing hole was behind the dorms where all these piles of leaves were so you could dig for worms. And then you were off to go fishing. If you don't know, there are a variety of different worms. They come in all different sizes, from microscopic to the African earthworm that is about 22 feet long, to a, I got to get this title right, the marine nemertine worm, which has a length of about 130 feet long. Now that's some serious fishing bait, wouldn't you agree with me on that? We know that worms are good for gardens. They help with the soil in keeping it enriched, and so it's a great thing for gardeners. Worms can be divided into several groups, but by and large, technically, their purpose is for decomposition. That's what the Lord created them for. They help with breaking down materials, and so there are worms that live on or inland, there are worms that live in the sea, and there are worms that are parasitic. They live in plants, animals, and even in humans. An infected cow can pass on a tapeworm simply by having a human or a carnivorous animal eat the flesh raw, and then the tapeworm begins the whole cycle of establishing itself in that new host, and they can infect intestines or muscle tissue or liver, and so it can be a very difficult and painful experience for those who have had that. But you didn't come this morning to hear about earthworms and fishing and all that, and yet our story this morning, the passage in Acts chapter 12, is about worms. They're not just for fishing. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Last week we learned that persecution erupted against the church in Jerusalem, not at the hands as it had been by the religious leaders, but by the political officials. King Herod, Agrippa the First, began persecution. It was an ignoble clan of despots and ruthless, merciless, the Herods were. There were five of importance. Herod the Great was the first and most prominent. He rose to power through the support of Rome in response to the backing that his father had given to Caesar during his reign there in Rome. As a result, Herod became governor over Galilee and quickly asserted himself as ruler by ferreting out those who were opposed to him and murdering them. Anybody who stood in opposition to him, he took out of the picture, out of the equation. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were so opposed to his taking human life that they wanted to bring him to trial according to the Jewish law. And so on the appointed day of the trial or the hearing that was to take place, Herod arrived in beautifully ornate robes and an escort, a large escort. So fearful then were the Sanhedrin of him that they dropped the charges. When Herod became king, he had many of them put to death. Herod the Great reigned about 30 years and is most noted for two particular feats. The first are the magnificent structures that he had built. Among them are the temple that was in Jerusalem, and also a number of synagogues, not only in the region that he had responsibility for, but outside his territory, he had a number of synagogues built as well. He also built the amphitheater that was located in Caesarea. Caesarea became the capital of Rome for that region, and so any of the rulers who came from Rome to oversee the affairs in that region lived in Caesarea, and as a response to their being there, he built this tremendously huge and beautiful amphitheater. One author noted that while he appeared pious on the outside toward the God of the Jews, he was very much pagan at heart. He summarily exterminated any threat that came to the throne, including at least one wife and several sons. From Scripture's vantage point, the most notable deed of record was the slaying of infants at the time of Jesus' birth, when the Magi came and asked, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" And so, fearful that someone would raise up and threaten his reign as king, he ordered the execution of babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. The second Herod was Herod Archelaus, son of Herod the Great. One historian remarked about him that he was of corroding immorality. The Jews complained to Caesar about his ineptness, and after 2 years of being king, was removed, and a brother, Herod Antipas, took his position and reigned for 30 years. Then, after that period of time, was himself banished. His role in Scripture was the jailing of John the Baptist and then essentially having him beheaded. After that time, also when he had time to meet with Jesus at his trial, it was after that where Herod Antipas and Pilate became good friends. After his reign came, I'm going to go on to the fifth Herod, Herod Agrippa II. His father, Agrippa I, had died when Junior was 17 years old. He was not old enough, according to Rome, to be able to be given the responsibility of the king, and so it was after he was old enough that he was placed in that role. We know him later in the book of Acts when we will see that it is the Apostle Paul who stands before him at one of his number of trials. But it is about Agrippa I, the fourth Herod, that we want to focus our attention this morning. He had many Christians jailed, we saw last week. He killed James and attempted to do the same for Peter as well. But Peter had miraculously escaped. And we find at the end of verse 19 of chapter 12 that it is an occasion following the release of Peter miraculously that Herod, Agrippa I, heads to Caesarea. He needs a vacation. All the stuff that has transpired in Jerusalem has left him with the need to get some respite. And so he heads to the Roman capital there in the region, to Caesarea. And that's where we pick up our account today. And we want to see in these verses just 2 points, that in verses 20 through 23, there is a royal pain, and in verses 24 and 25, a righteous pattern. Follow with me in your Bibles, verses 20 through 23, referring to Herod Agrippa the First. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. If you were to go back to the Old Testament in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 7, you will note an event that takes place. Ezra has returned. He's a priest. He has returned from captivity in the Babylonian region to Jerusalem. And he sees the demise of the temple that had occurred as a result of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and totally wasting the city of Jerusalem. Ezra needed to and desired to have the temple rebuilt. And so he set about with the possibility of what might occur to get it done. They needed materials. They needed people who were skilled in construction to be able to erect the temple again. And so it was to Tyre and Sidon that they looked for both the materials and the labor, the people to be able to construct the temple. Tyre and Sidon needed food supplies. Ezra needed material. And so they struck a deal. There was a contract that was made. Jerusalem and the surrounding region would supply the necessary food to this region, Tyre and Sidon, if in the contract Tyre and Sidon would supply the people and the materials. And so apparently this contract had been agreed upon back in Ezra, continued to the days of the Herods. But something occurred. Something occurred in the relationship between Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon which angered Herod, and he broke off the treaty. He broke off the agreement, and there was an embargo that was placed in which no goods of food supplies would be sent to Tyre and Sidon. And they relied, as it says here, on Galilee for what they needed. And it says here that they quarreled. Now, in the original language, it means passionate heat or to have a hot quarrel. They weren't just arguing about something. It was a blood pressure raising argument. Shouting, going back and forth between King Herod and his people and the emissaries of Tyre and Sidon. There wasn't going to be any way in which these two countries, these two peoples were going to come to an agreement. And so Tyre and Sidon sought the opportunity to bribe Blastus, the very personal attendant of the king. They wanted peace between their region and the house of Herod so that they could continue to receive their food supplies. And our passage continues by noting that on a particular day that had been arranged, Herod met with them and gave a speech. The great historian Josephus records the event in this way. He indicates that the speech was delivered not only to this delegation from Tyre and Sidon, but also to a very large contingency. Remember, the amphitheater is there in Caesarea, and Josephus records that in honor of Caesar's birthday, Herod had thrown a big party, and part of that was going to be some sporting events, some sporting games in which they would come together. And so on this particular morning, as Josephus writes in history, King Herod enters into the amphitheater at a time when the sun was just coming up over the rim of the amphitheater. And so here is King Herod in the center. giving a speech in which the rays of the sun reflected on this very ornate silver gown that Herod was wearing. It was a means intentionally to impress and awe the people who would hear him. And he gave this speech, and nothing is recorded about what he said, yet we know why he said it. He said it to impress the people. And so the passage that we are looking at this morning says that after he gave this speech, whether their response was genuine or whether it was just so that he would be placated to get that treaty reestablished, that trade agreement reestablished, they worshiped him. And they cried out, "This is the voice of a God. He must be a God." Herod neither denied or rejected the accolades of the people that day. Maybe you saw in the news this past week the story of the homeless man named Ted Williams. He'd been out panhandling on the I-71 Ohio corridor. Somehow somebody came up and talking and an interview with him sent through the web like crazy. There he held a placard, a little cardboard piece that said an ex-radio announcer down on his luck and has the God-given gift of voice. And when he opened his mouth, it's like, wow. And now, a word from our announcers. So mesmerized were the people, so in awe of him. He is now the most sought after voiceover in the world. So impressed are people with his ability to talk that sports teams have made him offers. The Cleveland Cavaliers, the basketball team, have offered him not only a full-time job, but a house. I hope that what's on his sign is true, that he recognizes and acknowledges that it is a gift from God that he has. And it wasn't just to play to people. Herod spoke, and people were awestruck, and they flattered him, and they said, "This is the voice of a God." And he was so filled with their accolades that he failed to recognize that it was God who had given him, if in fact his speech was such that could be praised, he failed to give glory to the Lord. We'll be looking in a few chapters at Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas enter Lystra, and on entering, there's a lame man that they heal. And after the healing, Paul speaks, and the people there continue to just be in awe of what has happened, and they praise them, saying they must be some of the deities, the pagan gods. And Paul and Barnabas immediately said, "No, this is all God in his doing that has healed this man." Herod failed to do that, and our text tells us that immediately he was struck by an angel of the Lord. He was eaten by worms, and he died. Josephus notes that he died 5 days later after suffering intense pain. The Lord judged him with death for his failure to acknowledge that all gifts and skills come from him. Now, let me make it clear that God, and you would agree with me, that God doesn't always immediately respond in this way, does he? But on this occasion, he takes the life of Herod for ignoring what God had given to him. Herod was pompous one day and dead the next. Psalm 73, verses 6 and 7 paint a vivid picture of Herod, and it says this: "Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits." Isn't that a good description of Herod? Psalm 10, listen to these words. In his ignorance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes of he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. And it goes on, and that's a perfect description of what Herod is like. Everything about the man who is proud is in Herod. I remember, up to this point, we've been very historical. We've looked at the history of the Herods and how merciless they were. But I want to get practical with you about what this says to me. Maybe in listening to the story about Herod, you're reminded of the story in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar. One night he has a dream, and in this dream there's a huge and beautiful tree. And under the tree dwell all the animals of the forest and the kingdom. And they are given provision and protection. In the branches themselves, all the birds of the air nest and find the same. One day, an angel from God comes down and says, cut off at the base this tree, and it'll be like that for a season. Nebuchadnezzar was puzzled by the dream, and he had asked all those who were close to him to give an interpretation, and none could. And Daniel sought, after many days, a word from the Lord as to what the interpretation meant. And so it was on a given day that God had revealed to him its interpretation, and he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are that great tree. Everyone finds protection and provision under your care. But there's going to come a day that you will be cut off, and for a season of times, you will not have the sovereign rule of your kingdom. Daniel then encourages Nebuchadnezzar to do something with what he had just shared. He says, King, acknowledge and repent so that all of what has just been revealed to you won't happen. But we know later on in Daniel 4 that it is as the dream had envisioned. King Nebuchadnezzar out on his palace roof one day, observing everything about his kingdom, acknowledged that he had built this wonderful, wonderful kingdom. And immediately he was given insanity in which he was cast from his kingdom. For 7 years he dwelt as an animal. And then on occasion when there was a day in which, let me read the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself from Daniel 4. At the end of that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is eternal. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus tells a story about a rich man whose business had mushroomed. So much so that he had to tear down his warehouses to be able to build new warehouses that would store everything. And then he said to himself after patting his back, saying, wow, I've done a great thing. Now I can live in ease. And God said, I'm going to take your life tonight. Nebuchadnezzar chose after a period of time to repent and to acknowledge that God had given to him everything. This rich man ignored, and as Herod also ignored, to acknowledge that God it is who provides. Poet Percy Shelley wrote a short sonnet titled Ozymandias. It's a poem about mythical king. Let me read it for you and see if you don't picture Herod in these words. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. On the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Though Ozymandias had boasted of great feats, this poem indicates that everything around him now was a barren wasteland. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 13 say, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And as I read that passage, that is what this mythical king ignored to do. That is what Herod ignored to do. That is what so many today fail to do, to acknowledge that it is God who gives them everything and then to give him praise for it. We want to say, look at everything that I have accomplished. Look at what I have made of myself. Look at all that I have possessed and accumulated. Secular humanism has been defined as considering everything in life, all that I have, all that I am, as having come by man, for my own glory. It boils down to nothing more than pride. Pride is a high sense of one's personal status or ego. Philosophers such as Aristotle consider pride a profound virtue that one should seek after. Nietzsche states that without pride we will remain subservient. But yet, even though we may not agree doctrinally, most religions around the world advocate that pride is sinful and needs to be put away. In the New Testament, it is always used in a negative and sinful manner. It literally means to appear over so that a person with pride puts themselves above others. Muhammad Ali was not the only one to say that I am the greatest. I think we do that in our own way. The prideful person is arrogant and haughty. He is full of himself. And if you have been around people like that, you know that they reek of arrogance and it's hard to be around them. So narcissistic, they are filled with the me, the my, and the mine. A pastor friend of mine once called pride a disease of the I. The letter I. In my senior year of track and field, I love track. I love running. My senior year, I was running both the mile and the mile relay. In every meet, in both events, I placed either first or second all year long. I would tell you that after each of those victories, each of those races, that I prayed honestly to thank the Lord for the strength to run a good race and to have done my best and to do well and hope that it was for His glory, His honor. But I'm not sure, looking back, that was really the case. After failing to make the state meet in cross country by one runner and a split second, I vowed that I would run in the state meet and track in the spring. The day of the regional meet of track came and we arrived at the field for competition. The mile run is in the middle of the events, and so a number of my fellow teammates sat in the infield and we were stretching out, warming up, and it was a great place in which to have the vantage of all the track. We could see what was going on and then be close to when the call for our particular event came. We could go to the staging area to be processed as an entrant into that event. And so we were there gathered in a circle doing our thing, just talking and having a good time. And the gun for the 880, that's when they had real measurements for track, not this meter stuff. But the 880, I guess that tells you how long ago it was that I was running. The gun went off, and it was the girls' 880 relay race. And so, you know, there's a baton exchange between a length of track in which they have to get the handoff in. Otherwise, they're disqualified. And as an exchange of one of the teams took place, one of the girls dropped the baton. That meant instant disqualification. And so it was that our group, we were noticing what had taken place, and very visibly this team was upset. And we were making fun of their response. The announcer over the PA system called out for the mile run participants. And so I went to the area where you get staged, and then they marched us out onto the track. And according to your time and your district meet, you were lined up. And the gun went off, and we ran. And I, for the first time in track that year, I finished third. But I had qualified to go to state. And so as I was getting off the track, my coach met me, and he had encouraged me with a word about how well I had run, and then he went on to say, "You've been disqualified." All the oxygen in the whole world just got sucked out of space. How? Apparently, one of the officials, the race officials on the corner in which as you're lined up, when you come to a certain point in the track, then you can cut over to the first, the inside lane, and run the rest of the race. And what the judge said was that I had cut another runner off in stride, and so it disqualified. You see, at that moment, it didn't matter if I had broken the U.S. track and field mile race record. Because when the newspaper came out listing the track events and it had the mile run and the participants and their times, it didn't list that I had finished third. It didn't list the time that I had run. It said disqualified. A week later, the Mile paper printed an article about me. They wanted to praise the school for having done a good job at helping develop character in the way that we responded, that I responded to the event of being disqualified. What they didn't know, what they didn't write about, was after I had gotten the news from the coach, I went to the bus. And there in the aloneness of empty seats, I cried my eyes out. And I knew that it was pride. And I had to confess and ask the Lord to forgive a heart that didn't want to give Him the praise. Solomon writes in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. And you can probably surmise or deduce that the very first thing He detests is a proud look. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the wisdom of Solomon makes this statement, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." 1 Peter 3:12, the apostle makes it very clear that the Lord is against those that do evil. Not only evil done to others, but evil that is on one's heart. Filled with pride, Herod had perpetuated evil against the church through persecution and murders. He was filled with arrogance and defied the Lord, unwilling to acknowledge Him, and that God had brought immediately to him judgment. Oh, by the way, I finished second, our team, in the relay race, in case you were wondering. So I got to go to state anyways. Peter says in his epistle, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, speaking about the importance of humility, writes that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Those who will humble themselves, God will exalt. Those who exalt themselves, God will bring and humble them. In that passage, the word resist or opposed comes from a military term that means to stand against or to arrange in battle against. And it's like a blockade that has been set up, and God says, I'm going to set up a blockade if you're going to be proud. Herod had a proud heart. Psalm 18, verse 27 says, You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. And so I hope today we learn a lesson from King Herod, that we recognize that everything we have is from God and we give Him praise for it. The shoes that you have on your feet are from God. The car you rode in or drove today is from God. The gas that's in the tank that got you here is from God. The meal that you'll eat after this today or tomorrow or yesterday, they're all from God. The test score that you got on last week's or last month's test is from God. The education that you get is from God. The education that you got to get you to the degree that you have is from God. And that the job that you got because of the education and the grades that you got are from God. We need to recognize, folks, that everything we have is from Him and give Him praise. Sometime this week, take the time to read through Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20. And there, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20, write it down and look it up. Because there, and I'm just going to give you a summary about it. And it's there that God is revealing again to Moses and to the people that I'm going to send you into this land. I'm going to take you to a place that you haven't done any work in. You haven't built the homes. You haven't tilled the ground. You haven't cultivated it. You haven't harvested those produce. But it's all going to be yours. And I want you to remember that it comes from Me so that you don't forget and then boast about the fact that you did it all yourself. Because God goes on to say that I will judge you. In his letter, John writes that pride is part of the world system and is not from the Father and is to be put away. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says, This is what the Lord says, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Don't be like King Herod and lift your head in pride and claim that all that you have is from you and that you did it all. Remember that it is God. Don't forget that ever. When someone gives you a word of praise for a job well done at work, give God praise. When you get a big smiley face on your test score from the teacher, give God praise. Because He's the one who helped you with it. Recognize that it came from Him. And that's why I think salvation can never be about anything that we do so that we don't have anything when we get to heaven to praise about except that it came from Jesus. He's the only way. And so I will never be able to stand in God's presence and say, Wow, I was a good Christian, wasn't I? It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. If the newspaper wrote about the life of King Herod Agrippa I as a sports event, there would be a big DQ next to his name. He was disqualified because he failed to give God glory. God hates pride, and His word is clear that He opposes those who are proud. And so my question for you today, or challenge to you today, is to search your heart and see if there is any pride in there. To recognize that God is the one who has given you what you have. Don't await His punishment. Consider the warning that even Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar and repent. Verses 24 and 25, I'm going to finish with this. Here's Herod. He was proud. God took his life. But notice these verses here. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Many today, like Herod and through the ages, have denied and defied God. In pride, they have stood in opposition to His word and His claims and ignored the gift He so freely offers them. Their opposition has been futile. Their efforts have been to no avail. French agnostic philosopher Voltaire tried to mock Christianity into extinction by ridiculing it. He once stated that within 50 years, the name of Jesus will no longer be known. That year, the British Museum purchased a Bible manuscript from Russia for $500,000. A book that was written by Voltaire in the same time period sold in Paris bookshops for 8 cents. The Geneva Bible Society, on the very presses that Voltaire had printed his own material, printed thousands of Bibles 50 years after Voltaire had made that statement. Isn't God good? Those who will exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's what we see taking place in the church in Jerusalem. The word of God continued to increase and spread. And then we notice two of these veteran missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, finished their mission. Remember, they were sent by the church at Antioch when there was a famine with a relief to the church in Jerusalem. And their work was now done, and they were returning now back to Antioch, and they were taking with them John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. Veteran missionaries taking along a new missionary. He's the next generation. Our responsibility as veteran Christians is to be bringing along next generation Christians who can carry on the work. John Mark would have a moment of weakness, we'll find out, but yet, and lead the ministry, but yet later on, Paul would say, bring John Mark because he is profitable for the ministry. Paul thought he had some kingdom stuff that he could use. And so we're reminded in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the gospel spreads because it is practical and useful. Isaiah 55:10 and 11, the gospel spreads because it is life-giving. And Matthew 24:35, the gospel spreads because it is eternal. So my question as we close this morning is, what are you doing to help spread the gospel? Is pride keeping us from following the Lord, either to serve Him or to be saved by Him? Remember, it is pride that keeps us from trusting Christ at all. We need to strip that away. And so today, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, acknowledge the pride that says that and doesn't acknowledge your sin nature, and give your heart to the Lord today. The church shows us how, as the word of God spread, the church increased. And God wants you to be an active part in helping to see it go to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. I'm wondering this morning, with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, if there is someone who would acknowledge that you, because of pride, have never trusted Christ as Savior. You're hoping and banking on what you are as a good person or what you've done to get you into heaven. And so this morning, is there someone who would say, I've got pride and I need to recognize that Christ is the only way? Just by slipping up your hand, I'd like to pray for you. Anyone this morning who would acknowledge, I need Christ and pride has kept me from Him. Amen. This morning I'm wondering as well, is there someone who would say, yeah, I've been proud and I need to acknowledge that everything I have comes from the Lord, and I want to do that today by lifting up your hand and just acknowledging that this morning. Amen. 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 Father, thank You. Again, You have seen the hands and You know the hearts, and I pray that we might be tender to Your Spirit leading in us. Thank You for all that You do for us. Help us each day, each moment of the day, to acknowledge that it is You who gives us all things. And we'll give you praise for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. 140.